A few years ago, Sarah and I watched a fair bit of the series Suits, which, if you don't know what Suits is, it's a legal drama set in New York, and it's the series that made Meghan Markle famous before she became a princess. And this guy in the middle is called Harvey, and he is the best lawyer in New York. And in almost every episode, you know, you don't need to watch it for yourself now, but in almost every episode, Harvey wins a big case. His client is up against it. It seems like his client is going to lose. And then at the last moment, Harvey has some evidence, which he has obtained through quite dubious means, and he presents it in the court and wins the case. He backs his opponent into a corner from which they cannot get out. That is what Suits is all about, essentially. And today, in today's story, we're going to see Jesus in a moment where his opponents seem to have him trapped. They seem to have him cornered. They have got some evidence that they have got through very dubious means, and they are presenting it in order to try and get Jesus cancelled. And we're going to see in this story not only Jesus' amazing wisdom on display, but we're also going to see the answer to the question, what does Jesus say in response to our mess? You see, we all have mess in our lives, and depending on what you believe, you may or may not call it sin. We all have things in our lives that we wish we had not done, or that we wish we had not said, things that we wish we did not do. We all have mess in our lives. What does Jesus say in response to our mess? And we're going to pick it up, the story in John chapter 8. Let me just set the scene a little bit. Last week we saw that Jesus is at a big festival in Jerusalem. Thousands have gathered, the town is packed, and on the great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, Jesus has stood up and has declared in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." And it's caused quite a stir. There's many that want to follow him, but it has also divided the crowds. And some oppose him, not least the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They sense Jesus is on their turf, and he's getting a following that they think should be their following. And they want him gone. And so they lay a trap for him. Let's read together. Verse 2 onwards. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand up before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So this is the trap they've laid for Jesus. They know that Jesus is known by many as being someone full of compassion. Wherever he goes, people flock to him. The lowlifes flock to him, people that are outcast by society. And Jesus receives them. He eats and drinks with them. Some of them are in his group of disciples. And so they know that if Jesus condemns this woman to death, that there will be an outcry. He will not be seen as Jesus the compassionate anymore. But also, if he doesn't go with what the law says, he will be undermining the Jewish law. And that will cause him to be discredited in the eyes of devout Jewish people. And then there's an additional dynamic as well, that the Jews weren't actually allowed to carry out capital punishment because they were under the rule of the Romans. And the Romans were like, "That's our domain. We get to do that." And so if he had said, "Yeah, okay, go ahead and stone her," then he would have been likely arrested by the Romans for doing something that was actually illegal under their law. So that's the trap that's being laid out for Jesus. They've got a hold of this woman somehow. I mean, I don't know how, but it's probably premeditated. They probably spotted this couple having an affair and thought, "We could use this for good. We could use it for our means. We could use it to trap Jesus." And they've only dragged the woman before the crowd. Now, as far as I'm aware, it takes two people to be involved in adultery. They haven't dragged the man in front of the crowd. So they don't really care about the law being upheld. That's not in their heart. They're not worried about the truth. They're more worried about their turf. They want people to respect them and to see them as the teachers of Israel. they've kind of drifted from their purpose. They were to be the ones that did shepherd the people of Israel, that did help them to live in God's ways. But they've kind of got within them this pride which says, we want people to look to us and respect us and revere us. That's what's going on in their hearts. They don't care really about justice being done. Now, let's read on and see how Jesus responds in this trap. He seems to be in a corner here. How's he going to get out of this? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I want to draw out three things from this story that this story teaches us, and then I want to look at how we might respond in the light of this. The first thing that I see here is that Jesus doesn't brush this mess under the carpet. He doesn't say, "You know what, guys, she's probably had quite a tough marriage, and she's probably under quite a lot of pressure, so she's gone to this other guy, you know, let's just give her a bit of space, you know, maybe she's having a tough time in life." And nor does he say, "Well, you know what, we all have our flaws, you know, we're not perfect, you know, so let's just give her a bit of space." He doesn't brush this under the carpet. He doesn't dismiss it as not messy, as not sinful. He actually, in other places that we read of in the Gospels, he raises the bar of morality. You see, he starts to write in the sand here. What's all that about? Well, what I haven't mentioned is that this day after this festival was like a bank holiday, and it was under Sabbath law. So the people didn't do work on that day. It's like the bank holiday we'll be enjoying tomorrow. They didn't do work on that day, but there were some quite strict rules about what constituted law and what didn't. And so Jesus, in writing in the sand with his finger, is actually upholding the Pharisees' very strict interpretation of the law, where God had commanded the people, keep the Sabbath day holy. Have a rest. But the Pharisees had added additional laws in to say, well, you mustn't even write on a Sabbath day. You mustn't leave a permanent mark on a piece of paper, but you can draw in the sand because that doesn't leave a permanent mark. This is how extreme they had gone in this pursuit of trying to keep the Sabbath holy. So Jesus, in writing in the sand, is saying, I know the law, and I know your very, very strict interpretation of the law. And I've not come to abolish the law. He says that in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. So he's not coming to lower the bar and say, hey, I don't really mind too much about what you do with your life. He's not the kind of peace and love hippie Jesus that maybe some hope he is. This shatters the illusion, doesn't it? Because you see later on in chapter 5, he starts speaking about adultery in even more stringent terms. He actually comes and raises the bar because he says that if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. And I don't think there'll be many men here who could say, honestly, I've never looked at a woman with lust in my heart. And even those men who might say, yeah, no, I've never done that. Jesus says about anger, if you've looked at a brother with anger and you called him fool or empty head, it says in the text, you're actually guilty of committing murder. So Jesus doesn't come and sweep it under the rug and lower the bar. He actually raises the bar and says it's about what's going on in your heart. And that's not good news, is it? In fact, it's pretty dire to hear that, because we all know we've looked at people with anger in our hearts. many of us will know. We've looked at people with lust in our heart. Jesus doesn't come and lower the bar. He's not some kind of peace and love guy who just says, just be kind all the time. No, no. He's actually concerned for the way in which we live our lives. So he doesn't sweep it under the rug. Second thing we see here is that Jesus shows that we have all messed up. No one is free of sin in their lives. And that has big implications for us when it comes to passing judgment on others. Because we're living in like a cancel culture where frequently people are torn down, often in very high profile situations in the media, torn down for having done something they shouldn't have done or for not meeting the expectations of others in some ways. And people don't show much in the way of grace to people. I think it's to do with the fact that as a society, we've turned our back on God. And so people are, by and large, looking to others to validate them and to give them a sense of self-worth. And if you're not getting enough of that, then the best way to do that is to tear down others and to bring others' names into disrepute so that you can feel better about yourself. And that's kind of what's going on with the Pharisees here. They want to drag Jesus down because they're not getting the sense of validation as the respected religious leaders that they thought they deserved. And so they want to drag Jesus down. So it's got big implications for us when we consider all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we read in Romans chapter 3. Another version says, all of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard. All of us, not one of us can say we are without sin. Not one of us has attained a morality that is perfect. Not one of us has. And Jesus is showing them this. And it shows us that there's no ranking here of, you know, really moral people down to really immoral people. It's not like there's two categories in the world of moral and immoral. There's not a ranking here of, well, there's some really good sinners and some really bad sinners. No, there's two categories of people. One are those that have known forgiveness for their sins, and two are those that are still stuck in their shame and guilt. There's a categorizing of sins to a degree in the scripture where we see there are some sins that are more harmful to ourselves and to others, but there's not this categorizing of, well, there's really good people and really bad people. And Jesus shows us here, all have fallen short. And so in this genius move, he shows them this, and one by one they realize this truth. The older ones first, the younger ones would have been looking on what the older guy's going to do. Are they going to cast a stone? And they start to leave. The younger guys start to go as well. And in this genius move, the trap is over. It's failed. And yet Jesus knew that this moment would not go unavenged. He knew that the anger that was felt towards the woman was now felt towards him. He knew that he would ultimately pay the price for her mess and for all of our mess. Jesus came to pay the price. You see, the woman and her lover had sinned. They were deserving of punishment for their sin, deserving of the consequences. And Jesus was now the one who the anger of the religious guys was now growing towards. It was he that they were now angry at. This is a hint of the costly love that he would display on the cross some 7 or 8 months after this moment, where he would pay the price for the sins of the world on the cross. And as we read on into chapter 8, there's this dialogue that follows. After Jesus having declared, I'm the light of the world, the Pharisees start to say to him, well, on what authority are you saying these things? And you can sense their anger's growing and growing. And then we see in verse 20, it says, but no one seized Jesus at this point because the hour had not yet come. And right throughout John's gospel, we see this mention of the hour. We see it right towards the beginning, where Jesus turns water into wine. And he says, my hour hasn't yet come. He's kind of reluctant at first, it seems, to do the miracle of turning water into wine because his hour hasn't yet come. And then in John chapter 7, we see it a couple of times. The hour hasn't yet come for Jesus. There was an hour for which he had come into the world. There was an hour for which he had come into the world to lay down his life for the sins of the world. There were the glorious moments like turning water into wine and feeding thousands of people and walking on water and all the other things that he did, healing people. And yet the main thing he'd come for was the hour. And in John chapter 12, we see on the night that he's betrayed, Jesus says, the hour has now come for the Son to be glorified. The hour, the moment had come. This is what Jesus came for. He came to pay the price. He came to bear the consequences of our sin. This is what he came for. You know, when a child breaks a window playing with a ball, the child can't afford to fix it. Jesus came to pay the price. Just as a parent covers the cost of that breakage, Jesus came to pay the price for our sin, to bear the consequences. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. So all the things that we've done wrong and said and thought that are wrong, what we deserve for that is separation from God now and in eternity when we die. We deserve that. We deserve death. But it doesn't stop there. It says the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the good news. Our sins earn us separation from God and death. Jesus comes with a free gift for us by faith in him. Not a gift that you have to work towards. Not a gift that you have to try really hard to kind of earn by undoing the wrong things you've done in your life, but to simply receive a free gift. And this is exactly what happens for this woman standing there with Jesus. Here she is alone with Jesus, and here she receives a free gift. Just picture the scene. She's been dragged out, presumably dragged out of a bedroom. She might be covering herself with bed sheets. She's now standing before thousands of people on a public holiday in the center of Jerusalem, with the temple in the background representing the presence of a holy God. She's been utterly shamed. She's utterly ruined in terms of her reputation, and she's fearing for her life. And Jesus has caused all of her accusers to flee. A remarkable man has just dispatched a crowd who are baying for her blood. And here she is standing before him, the one person who could pick up a stone and throw it at her. The one person who never sinned. No hint of sin to be found. Not sinned outwardly, not sinned eternally, the perfect one. And he says to her, woman, where are they? Is no one going to condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. This is a new moment for her. She's acknowledging Jesus as Lord. She's acknowledging that he is the Messiah, the special one that's been sent by God the Father. And he says, neither do I condemn you. He knew he was one day going to absorb her sin. One day he was going to take it upon himself at the cross. One day he would take the punishment. It wouldn't be swept under the rug. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that the cross was not some accident, some case of mistaken identity or anything of the sort. It was the will of God that Jesus would be crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. This is the hour for which Jesus came into the world. This is the gospel. Jesus died in our place. He paid the price. All of the weight of sin was laid upon him. Not just for the really obviously destructive sins like adultery, but for every bitter thought we've ever had, for every moment of jealousy, for every bit of pride in our lives, every time we've bent the truth, every time we've looked at someone in the way we shouldn't have looked at them, every time we've clicked on things we shouldn't have clicked on, he came to pay the price for that sin. He became sin, the perfectly righteous one, the one who never put a foot wrong, the one who never had a moment of regret in his life, never woke up the next day thinking, what have I done? He became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, friends. This is the gospel. And he didn't remain in the grave, having died on that cross, having declared it is finished. He didn't remain dead. He rose because the grave couldn't hold him down. He rose on the third day. He's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of his Father. And they've poured out the Holy Spirit into the lives of all those who believe, bringing about new life. New life, friends. This is the gospel. This is what we celebrate every week. We celebrate, like Jesus said to this woman, neither do I condemn you. We celebrate and revel in the truth that for those who've put their faith in Jesus, it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It doesn't say for those who have tried really hard. It doesn't say for those who have put on a good front. No, it says for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith, not of our own doing, so that no one can boast. This is the gospel. We get to be reconciled to God. How do we respond from here? Two things I want to draw out. Firstly, this, the grace of God, it brings us into the light. God's love, mercy poured out on our lives brings us to walk in light, to no longer walk in the darkness. And Jesus has shone light into this woman's darkness. Her life was dark. It likely wasn't just a moment of madness with this lover. It was likely a result of many decisions made. Many times where it came to her conscience, I shouldn't be doing this. Many times where she pushed through the thought of the pain it would bring to others, the shame it would bring upon her and her family, pushed through and did it anyway. That's a life of darkness. And you might be here today thinking, I recognize this in my own life. I cannot seem to wriggle free from dark things. I can't seem to escape the darkness. Well, listen, the answer is not to try and work really hard. The answer is to say, Jesus, come into my life. Shed your light into my life. Because Jesus has come to shine light into the darkness. And this woman's life was dark. And now Jesus is shining light into her life. We don't see what happened to this lady. We don't see what the consequence of this encounter with Jesus was in her life. And we see that that happens a fair bit in the Gospels. Jesus meets someone and he says something to them, and we don't see the outcome of the story. Like the rich young guy who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, go and sell everything you have, give it away. And this guy is completely blown away by this. We don't see what happened to him. We know he walked away, but we don't know what he did next. We're invited to finish the story for ourselves. We're invited to stand like this woman before Jesus, receiving this beautiful grace where he says, I don't condemn you. Now go and leave behind your life of sin. We're invited to stand in that place, to respond to his grace, to finish the story for ourselves, to walk in the light that he provides. This light that guides us. We've sung this morning about God being our shepherd. And he'll guide us, even in the darkest paths that we walk. It is dark sometimes in this world. It's very dark at times. But the light that Jesus brings us will be our guide. This light that brings us comfort. Sometimes when it's so dark, you just need the comfort of the light. He comes to bring us comfort. He comes to warm our hearts. He comes also to, with his light, expose things that remain within that we need to give over to him. Things that still are a bit dark. Things that still need to be dealt with by him. This is the ongoing walk that we're called into, where he lovingly puts his hand on some things in our lives. It shines the light into the dark places. We're called to walk into the light. This isn't a cheap grace that we simply take and then just go and do what we like. But this is now a grace that's brought us into a whole new life. A life walking in the light of Jesus. And finally, this light helps us to see people with new eyes. It helps us to see people with new eyes. Because these Pharisees, they're not considering that this woman, although she has sinned, they're not considering she's a woman made in the image of God. they're just seeing her sin. And friends, we're called to be those that, because of the grace of God on our lives, we're called to be those that are ministers of reconciliation. That we don't look upon other people with a judgment that says, oh, I'm better than them. But actually, we look upon people as people made in the image of God. That's what makes us very different to the other creatures on this planet. You might have seen in the news the other day this orangutan that's managed to heal one of its wounds on its face using a leaf. And the scientists are loving it. They're saying, oh, we're so similar to these orangutans. We're the same. Look at us. They make medicine. We make medicine. And there's this real kind of scramble to say, look, we're just animals. We're not. We're made in the image of God. We're very different to orangutans. We're made in the image of God. And everyone around you today is made in his image. That gives incredible dignity and worth. And they're made to know God. This is what you're created for, to know him, to walk with him. And so when we go out from this place and when we head out tomorrow to celebrate town winning, we'll see people through the eyes of grace. These are people who need to know God. They were made to know him. We don't see, first and foremost, their sin. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to have that sin dealt with by God. But we see them through the eyes of grace. You see, now it's quite common for people to identify. Their whole identity is wrapped up in what they do or in their orientation or whatever it might be. That's not true. Their identity is that they are made in the image of God. And we want to call them into relationship with him. So we call to people, see people with new eyes now, because the grace of God's been poured out in our hearts. So we're going to celebrate, just as we wrap up now, the band are going to come and lead us in a song. We're going to have communion together. This is a meal that Jesus gave to his followers, of a very simple meal of bread and wine. We've just got juice in these little cups that are around the building here. And we're going to take of this together, and we're going to thank Jesus for his costly love poured out for us. But in doing this, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when you have this meal, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we take this together, and I'll lead us in this, we're actually proclaiming something. We're proclaiming to ourselves that Jesus died for us, that it was for us, that he paid the price for us. But we're also proclaiming that he's coming again, that he will return. And we fix our eyes on that day, not on other things that may have grabbed our attention in this life. We fix our eyes on that day. We say, Lord, we long for your appearing. And so today we're gonna proclaim some things as we take this. We're going to proclaim, my sin has been dealt with decisively. We're going to proclaim, Jesus, you have washed me clean. And we're going to ask God, Lord, let us walk in the light of this. Let us walk in the good of this, that we might see people through your eyes, that we may always walk in your light. Should we stand together? I'd love to lead us. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, sitting with his friends, he took some bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Maybe you want to even, with your little piece of bread there, maybe you want to even break it. Just kind of remind yourself, Jesus was pierced for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So let's take that bread together. Remember, Jesus' body broken for us. Thank you, Lord. I wonder if we might declare together, He paid the price for my sin. Let's do that together on three. One, two, three. He paid the price for my sin. He did it for us, friends. We don't move on from this. It's not something we get to grips with when we first become a Christian. It's something we come back to again and again. And then Jesus took a cup of wine. We have juice here. And so this is the blood of a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. Not by works, but by grace. And he says to his friends, he says, I'm going to drink this again with you one day. I'm going to drink wine with you in the new creation. We look forward. This is a beautiful moment. Not only do we celebrate his blood cleansing us of our sin, washed whiter than snow, but we also celebrate one day we will sit with him and drink wine with him in a new creation, free from sin and suffering. So let's just raise our cup, shall we, and say, Jesus has washed me as white as snow. Let's do that together. Jesus has washed me as white as snow. Let's take this together. And let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we stand before you not condemned. And instead, Lord, you've brought us into your family. You've welcomed us. You've called us your sons, your daughters, brothers, sisters. You've drawn us in. Lord, thank you that today, if the enemy comes with accusation, reminds us of things that we've once done, we can say it's been paid for in full. Jesus paid the price. Lord Jesus, we want to be those that day by day rejoice in and revel in the costly grace that you displayed on the cross, where all of our sin and shame was laid upon you. Lord, help us to see the world with new eyes. Lord, with your eyes, Lord, that we would call people be reconciled to God. That we'd call people to see Jesus, who's made the way for that to be possible. And I pray that many, many will come and see and come and know your great love in the months to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together. Let's rejoice in Jesus together.